Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. I've been out. Honestly, if you've been here for the past month, I have not, but I am really glad to be back. I'm incredibly grateful to our team of elders. We are an elder-led church, and one of the ways that they lead us as a staff is they give the opportunity to ministerial staff like myself to occasionally take sabbaticals. And so I was out for just about a month, and it was really wonderful. It was an incredible blessing. I'm so thankful to our elders for that gift, but I'm also really glad to be back in the saddle. So this morning, we are continuing in a series that we're in all summer, and it's where we are studying the theologies, meaning we're looking at the different ways that God has revealed himself, his person, and also his work in our world. And so theology is simply that. It's the study of God, of who he is and what he's been doing in our world, how he relates to humanity. And so this morning we are going to continue in this series looking at pneumatology, which is literally the study of the Spirit, because when we look at our triune God, something that our college pastor, Ben Biles, taught on just a few weeks ago. We see that in the person of God, that we see God the Father, we see God the Son, we also see God the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at who he is and what he does in our lives. And our hope, our goal through this entire series this morning, just as every other morning over this summer, is to better understand who God is. And because when we learn about God, what it does, it helps us know God. And ultimately, knowing God is the goal of our lives, to know God and to make him known. That's why we're here. It's why we're created. And so as we study the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's something that is crucial for us to better understand just our place in relationship with the God of the universe who loves us, who saved us, who's called us to himself, and who is guiding us every moment of every day over the course of our lives. And this is really important for us because the Holy Spirit serves primarily as our helper, as the one who comes alongside, the one who is our indispensable companion, who's with us and through thick and thin, through every single moment of every single day of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And this is really wonderful for us because we need help. Right? I think every single one of us, we hit points in life, moments in our day or in our weeks, where maybe we are more aware than other moments of how much help we need. Because we have jobs, we have responsibilities, we have relationships, we have work, we have school, we have all these different areas where we often find ourselves inadequate. I found myself in one of those moments my sophomore year at Texas A&M University, where I was studying as a history major, graduated in 2010. Okay, and there was a few of us, so look out. And I, as a sophomore, was taking a basic level economics class. And in this class, I realized at the end of the semester, I was like, man, it didn't quite click. I wasn't paying really great attention during the 30 hours of class time that I had leading up to the final exam. So I felt very inadequate. I felt unprepared for the final test that was coming up. And so that semester, that end of the semester, was the first time, the only time that I ever used external tutoring, of which our city is full of. Man, there's so many opportunities. I personally went to A+ tutoring. It was a great place. I think they're still going, still doing the Lord's work. And the reason I went there was because I recognized, hey, I need help to get through this final exam. I've got to learn these things better than I've learned them over the course of the semester. And as I showed up and lined up for this 3-hour class, it was really fun because I show up on a Tuesday night or something. I'm seeing all these other people from my class. I'm like, oh, hey, yeah, you feel dumb too. Cool, yeah, me too. Yeah, and it was great. It's like we had this kind of bond and we go into the class, we all sit down, and the instructor that evening was a guy named Doug. But he introduced himself as Big Doug because he was. He was a large presence in this class. And Big Doug was awesome for a few reasons. First and foremost, he was always hitching up his pants, which we really appreciated. We were like, let's let those stay up. They never quite did, but he was working at it. And he told us right at the beginning of the class, he's like, man, I'm Big Doug, and man, I'm thirsty. And there was a kid on the front row who had a big Sonic drink in front of him. He was like, hey, you mind? And the kid was like, no. And so he just took it and he just drank from that Sonic cup for the rest of the night. It was beautiful. I was like, yes, we're in it together, Doug. And so Doug centered this entire 3-hour class around what he called Big Doug's big old chart. And he taught us about this chart. He's like, all you got to do when you get to your exam tomorrow, he's like, you got to show up and you have to sketch out this chart. Turn over your testing sheet. On the back of that sheet, sketch out this chart first thing. And this is what you need in order to succeed through the test. And then over the next 3 hours, he spent all that time kind of looking at the chart, teaching us how to create the chart, write out the chart, how to use the chart as we took this exam. And so fast forward to the next morning, we sit down for the exam. The professor says, go. And then sure enough, like 70% of the class, you just hear like, everyone's flipping over the paper, and they're like scribbling out this chart, you know, giving little prayers, Big Doug, guide my hand, you know, like that's, and they did it. And sure enough, man, I'll tell you, we took that test, and I used that chart, and it was so helpful. I did great on the exam, made it through, passed the class. Oh, praise the Lord. And it was really amazing that he knew exactly where we were coming from. He knew exactly what we needed to face the challenge that he knew was coming in our lives. That's what made him such a great tutor. It's what made him such a great teacher and guide. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guide, as a tutor, as someone who would walk with us through every moment of life because he understands who we are, where we're coming from, and he knows the challenges that we face. And so when we look at the role of the Holy Spirit, there are kind of three key aspects of his activity in the life of a believer. This is not a comprehensive list. This is not an exhaustive list, but at kind of some basics, some fundamentals of the role of the believer, or sorry, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is that he provides conviction. He convicts us as individuals. He convicts the world of sin. He explains the word and the will of our God, and he equips believers for God's work. He equips us to answer the call that God has placed on the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ. All right, now, when we understand what the Spirit is doing, I think we have to start with asking the question, okay, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Okay, who is he? And thankfully, we have a lot of scripture. Jesus himself actually taught a lot about the Holy Spirit. He begins in John 14. If you want to turn there, we're going to be all over, but we'll be camped out in John 14 for a good bit. So if you have your Bible, you want to go there in your phone. John 14, specifically in this moment, we're going to look at verse 26. Where Jesus is talking to his followers about life basically without himself. Like he's preparing his followers to live in a world where Jesus has already been crucified, already been buried, already been resurrected, and has already ascended to heaven to prepare a place in his Father's house for them. And so as he's talking about these things that they don't quite understand at the moment, he goes into detail about the help that they will still receive even though Jesus himself will be absent. So he says in John 14, verse 26, he says that the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. See, Jesus is giving an encouragement to his followers. He says, there is one who is coming that is actually being sent in my name, and he is going to walk with you. He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you. He's going to empower you. He's going to equip you. Just as Jesus was sent on behalf of the Father, he says, so too is the Holy Spirit being sent on behalf of me. The Holy Spirit is being sent to fulfill, to continue the work, the ministry that Jesus Christ began. And so Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit not as this kind of void or this cloud, this mysterious creature or it. Instead, he says the Holy Spirit, it's a he. He's very intentional in his language using this masculine pronoun. He says he is the one who's going to come and fulfill this work that I've begun. Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, where he says that you should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, reinforcing the personhood of the Holy Spirit, Paul says the Holy Spirit has a sense, has feelings, can feel, that we can in fact grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a testament to his personhood that he would feel grief when he sees our sin, when he sees us disobeying the commands of God, when he sees us straying from the will that God has revealed to us. Right? This is really important for us to understand a person is that, oh, they can feel. That's the beginning of empathy, of understanding like, oh, other people feel things just like I feel things. I remember when I was four, I grieved my mom. I mean, I probably grieved her a lot of times before I was four and certainly after I was four. But when I was four, I remember specifically a time where my mom told me to not do a thing. She said, don't touch this thing that I just painted. You'll mess it up. And then as soon as she left the room, I touched it. I touched the paint. I had paint on my fingers. I was like, oh, no. what hath I wrought into this world? And my mom comes back, she sees my sin, and she began to cry. And it was so shocking for me that I still remember it. 30 years later, I'm still like, whoa, my mom is human? You know, like it was this startling moment for me to recognize that my mom is people. Like she's not just this entity that hovers over our home, but she is in fact a person with feelings. Like this is the personhood of the Holy Spirit is also revealed in the way that he feels. Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. He's speaking to the church in Corinth about the gifts that the Spirit gives and something we'll talk about more in a moment. But he says, it is one and the same spirit distributing as he decides to each person who produces all these things. So Paul's saying, some of you have been giving these gifts of teaching, you have a gift of hospitality, you have a gift of service. He goes through this kind of list, not exhaustive, but a pretty big list of the ways that we are gifted by the Holy Spirit to build up the body of Christ, the local church. And in that, Paul is speaking to the will of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is distributing these gifts as he decides. In other words, he has opinions, he has desires, he has decision-making power, personal volition in the Holy Spirit. Again, something that speaks to his personhood. Something you see with little kids. Like one of the most startling aspects of becoming a parent is when you see your kid, I mean, you know, the first time you see your baby, you're just like, oh, what? You know, it's just amazing. I remember my wife and I, our daughter was old, she's 7 years old now, but when she was first born, I'm like, oh my goodness, this mysterious creature, right, who's emerged. She's been draining my wife of life force over 9 months, and now here she is, she's emerged. And very quickly, you begin to realize, wow, not only is she just this beautiful, precious little bundle of joy, this arrow in my quiver, but also she has opinions, right? Like that comes to bear very quickly when you realize, like, oh, wow, you want things. Like you desire that you feel too cold, so you cry, or you're too hot, so you cry, or you're too full, so you cry, or you're hungry, so you cry, and you just cry. And that's something that speaks to the personhood of your child, and you realize, wow, this is a real person right here that's so teeny tiny, but very opinionated. And it's, again, it speaks to their personhood. The Holy Spirit, he makes decisions. He has a will. Not only has he revealed himself in this way in the New Testament, but even we see the Holy Spirit at work, in action, even in the Old Testament, the beginning of all creation. If we read Genesis 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Right? There was nothing, and out of nothing, God formed something. And yet now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the watery deep. But the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. This is the other key term that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. This in the New Testament, it's pneuma, this idea of spirit, this Greek term. But in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew term, ruah, which is also used to describe a breath, an essence. So we're told right in the creation account, in the beginning of all things, that the Holy Spirit, the ruah, the breath of God, was at work, moving over the surface of the water. He was involved in the creation of all that we know, of all that we see. And so it's incredible to know that this same Holy Spirit, the one who is a person, the one who is divine, the one who has existed eternally. It's not a created being. It's not a created entity. It is in fact one and the same. He is part of our triune mysterious God. He is the one who Christ says in John 14 will come. The one who will be with you forever. Paul, when Jesus talks about this in verse 16, right? So a little bit before what we already read. He says that I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. And this term here that we have recorded, the Greek term for another, is very specific. It's very particular because what it is, it's describing another of the same nature, another of the same type or essence. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not that I'm sending you, you know, the B team. It's not that I'm sending you this like kind of third party kind of new sort of deal. He says, another one just like me, just like the Father. In the same way that the Father has spoken to you, in the same way that I'm here with you, another one of the same type, another form, another person of your Godhead, he's coming to be with you forever. Jesus reinforces the deity of the Holy Spirit even in his final charge to his disciples, what we call the Great Commission, where he gathers them up, he meets his disciples on a hill. It's when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he comes up to them and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." When Jesus talks about the name, again, the language here is incredibly specific. It's incredibly important that this name is singular. In other words, this is one name that is shared by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the name of God. So Jesus says that you are going to be baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to be bringing people into this incredible relationship with the Godhead who's three in one. And this is a lofty topic. It's a very fascinating study. And I would encourage you, if you want to learn more about our triune God and just the way that the Lord's nature is revealed in these three persons, one of the best books I've ever read on the subject is called Delighting in the Trinity by a guy named Michael Reeves. It's a wonderful book, an incredible resource. I'll be recommending a few more books as we continue talking about the Holy Spirit, but this is a really good foundational one. This is a really good kind of basics. It's Delighting in the Trinity, where you learn about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the way that God has revealed himself to us, how he is three persons, yet one God. All right, so when we look at the Holy Spirit, we know, okay, he is a he. He is God. He has been active across all time and all space. But his ministry, honestly, in the lives of people has definitely changed. When we look in our Old Testament, the role of the Spirit is different than when we look at his role in the New Testament or in the days of the church in our current day. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would often, he was kind of a hit and run kind of aspect, you know, person of the Godhead. He would show up, oftentimes, literally the term is that he would rush upon a person, he'd rush into the people of God, and he would do his thing. He'd like teach a mighty work, or he'd perform a mighty work, and then he would go again. We see this in Nehemiah 9 when we're remembering the time of God's people, the Israelites in the desert. He says that God, you imparted your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You provided water for their thirst. They're testifying to the faithfulness of God. He says, you've met their hunger, right? You met their needs for food. You met their needs for water. You met their needs for spiritual development, for wisdom, for instruction. And you gave them your spirit. The spirit would rush in and deliver this to the people of God. Zechariah says much of the same thing about the way that God would speak through the prophets. He says, indeed, the people of God, the Israelites, they made their hearts as hard as diamond, so they could not obey the law of Moses and the other words the Lord of Heaven's armies had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, the Lord of Heaven's armies poured out great wrath. Zechariah is saying, even though maybe the people weren't always willing to listen, even though their hearts might have been hardened, the Lord still sent his spirit to speak through the prophets. That when those individuals would stand before the people of God and let them know what God says about what's coming or what God says about their current state, he says the Holy Spirit is the one who is in fact preaching that message. He was simply using these prophets as a vessel. The Holy Spirit would show up. He would bring that instruction. The Holy Spirit would also show up, and as I said a moment ago, he would enable God's people to perform mighty works, miraculous deeds. It happens a lot in the Old Testament. My favorite instance is in Judges 14, where we see one of the judges, a guy named Samson, who is known for his great strength. It's kind of his calling card. Many times when he would perform these mighty acts of strength, it was because we would see the Holy Spirit. The scripture would describe how the Holy Spirit would rush upon Samson and enable him to do something incredible. In one of these instances, he was moving from one city to the next, and as he was walking along this road, he was attacked by a lion, which would be very intimidating. Like, I don't know how many of us have fought a lion recently. Maybe you did when you were a kid, but you know, it's a scary moment. And yet, when Samson was attacked by this lion, what happened was the Lord's Spirit empowered him, rushed upon him, and he tore the lion in two with his bare hands as easily as one would tear a young goat. But he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. I love this passage, and mostly because it's the best use of examples or, you know, kind of a metaphor you can find in all of Scripture. Because maybe you're reading that initially, you're like, he tore the lion in two, but like, how did that work? Oh, as one would tear a young goat. Oh, okay, yeah, now I get it, right? That's so good, so helpful. So Samson was empowered to tear this lion, you know, like a young goat, in two. Why? Because the Holy Spirit rushed upon him and enabled him to perform this mighty work. And so it's so incredible that the people of Israel, they know, the people of God, they've been taught these stories. They know that the Spirit of God would rush in and enable people. He would bring instruction, or he would bring miraculous work. And yet that's why it's so amazing that when Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, let's look back in John 14, back in verse 16, which we read a moment ago. He says that I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, right? That's what we just read. This advocate is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not know him, does not see him or know him, but you know him because he resides with you and will be in you. This statement, this new revelation was so amazing for the followers of Christ. They weren't the idea of the Spirit of God was not foreign to them, but the idea that the Spirit, who was normally that kind of hit and run, that rush in, rush out, the Spirit would come and rush in and then reside, that he'd rush in and then plant roots, that he would literally here tabernacle with you, he would set up a dwelling with you, that was unheard of. That was unprecedented. And that is what Jesus is promising to all of us who call upon him for the forgiveness of our sins. All of us who've been adopted into the family of God by his grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is what you have been given. This is the gift you will receive. The Holy Spirit will set up his residence with you, and he'll be with you. Now, when he walks alongside of us, as the Spirit comes and indwells every believer, then the question is, okay, well, what exactly is he doing? As I said, this isn't an exhaustive list, it's not comprehensive, but some of the basics involve the way that he will convict the world, that he explains God's word, and he equips us for God's work. Okay, we see this idea of conviction a little bit further in John 16. Jesus is continuing to talk about what life looks like without him. And he gets to verse 7 of chapter 16. And he says that, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm going away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will provide the world, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. See, Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to provide conviction. He's going to prove the world wrong. He's going to reveal to you what is right and what is wrong. He's going to reveal to you what is sin, and he'll also reveal to you what is righteousness. He's going to show you what you've done that's wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and yet what you've done that's right in the eyes of the Lord. And this is something that we experience on an individual basis for sure. The fact that I've called upon Jesus, the reason that I've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins is not a testament to my intellect. It's not a testament to my wisdom. The only reason that I have put my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins is because the Holy Spirit of God performed a miraculous, mighty work in my heart. He's the one who drew me to God. He's the one who revealed to me the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus says that people left to their own devices, none of us seek after God on our own. Not one of us. Not one of us will choose God over ourselves, left to our own devices. We will always, that's why we're called slaves to sin, because we'll choose it every single time. And so it requires the work of the Lord to bring me to faith in the Lord. And so when I was a kid, and for many of us, maybe it's when we were younger or more recently, the Spirit of God worked in our hearts and in our minds and brought us to this moment of conviction, of realization that we did not have a way to make our relationship with God whole, or we couldn't fix it. We were broken beyond repair. And yet the Holy Spirit of God doesn't just reveal what is wrong, he reveals what is right. He reveals that even though I'm helpless, that I have a Savior in Jesus Christ, that he stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live a perfect life that I could never live. Then he died the death that I deserved, and then he rose again on the third day to prove that he has power over the sin and the brokenness and the death that otherwise held me captive, The Holy Spirit has revealed this to me. That is why I believe. That is why I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Not because my parents did a great job teaching me, not because my Sunday school teachers did a great job teaching me, not because I just, you know, was able to figure things out. It's because the Spirit of God worked. That's why I believe. That's why I belong to the Lord. That's why I've been adopted out of bondage to sin. I've been brought into the family of God where I can call him my Father for in this life and the next. This is what we depend upon as individuals. It's also a conviction that the Spirit graciously provides to the world at large. One of my favorite writings from one of my favorite books released by C.S. Lewis, famous Christian author and philosopher, is Mere Christianity. And in this book, he talks a lot about this general conviction that comes through the Holy Spirit. And he gives a great example in talking about how there seems to be this kind of capital M moral law that reigns over all of human history. And again, C.S. Lewis, he was not really a theologian as much as he was a philosopher. He liked to just toy around with these wild ideas. And one of the things that he loved to think about was, why is it that we have across all of human history, you have all these different civilizations and societies and cultures, and you could take a village on this side of the world and compare it to an empire on that side of the world. He says, and you will find these common threads of morality. He says, you can look across all of human history and you do not find large groups of people or small groups of people that reward and applaud cowardice, is one of his examples. He says, there's no society that we love cowards. It doesn't exist. It's like you would think in the plurality of people and the differing opinions or in the differing experiences of humans across history. He says, and yet there's not a lot of divergence in some of these areas. You find these common threads of morality. So to him, he says, there must be some higher standard that's set by some other being that sets out this standard that we acknowledge and often then aspire to meet. It's great kind of analysis of this general revelation, this general conviction that the Spirit brings to our world at large, this kind of general sense of conscience. That's not like everyone follows it all the time, but generally, by and large, people will acknowledge, there seems to be some measure of right and wrong that's not just dependent upon me. It's a testament to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit also comes not only to convict, but also to explain the word and the will of God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2 in a really cool way. He spends a lot of the first chapter of Corinthians in this letter to the church in Corinth talking about how they are dependent upon the Spirit to understand the Lord. He says that it's not in you, it's not in your capability to understand who God is and what he's doing. It's so contrary to your natural nature that you need the Spirit of God, you need the work of God to understand what's going on. And so he is continuing this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. He says that God has revealed these to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. I'm gonna keep reading, it's not on the screen. But he says in verse 11, for who among men knows the things of a man except the man's spirit within him? Right? He's like, no one can understand your deepest desires, the way that you think, the way that you, what you value, except for yourself, right? No man can read another man's heart on his own. Continuing verse 11, he says, so too, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. It says we have been given the Holy Spirit of God, who is able to explain the inner workings, the nature, the desires, the values of our Heavenly Father, because the Spirit is God. And so what a blessing, what a gift it is that we can understand this divine other God figure, because he has chosen to reveal himself on this intimate level with everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. He has given his Spirit to reside within the followers of Jesus Christ. That is an incredible gift. And something that we can't just glance, something that we shouldn't be dismissive of. It's not something that we should take for granted. When we show up to a conversation with a fellow believer, when we show up, when we try to open our Bible and read it, when we show up on a Sunday morning, I hope we recognize that it's not the words of whoever's speaking on stage. It's not the words of Trey leading worship or Whitney leading worship. It's not the words of Jason, one of our elders, that are going to change lives or inspire or move us to transform who we are. It's only the work of the Spirit. It's only the words of God. It has to be us listening to what He has to say. That's the only way that we can truly appreciate and comprehend the truth and the wisdom that He has to offer. Praise the Lord that He does that. Right? Praise the Lord that the Spirit will work and move. Because no one wants to be stuck listening to the broken message of a broken man. It's never going to fulfill. It's never going to satisfy. It's never going to last. It's only if we are approaching the Lord, seeking His wisdom, His truth, saying, God, I need Your Spirit to speak to me. That's the way that we can comprehend. That's the way that we can absorb what God has to tell us, is by opening ourselves to Him directly. One of my favorite writings on this topic was from a guy, Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. He's written a bunch of books, a lot of them around human relationships, but he has a really great work called Four Wills of God, where he speaks to this very topic of how do we listen to and open ourselves up to the direct command and will of the Lord. It's called the Four Wills because he has four key passages that describe this, that literally say this is the will of God for your life. And so he talks about those, but even in a more general sense, he talks about how are we sensitive to the Spirit? How are we sensitive to the leading of the Lord and His ability to guide and direct our study of His word and our steps in our daily lives? It's an incredible resource, highly recommend it. So the Spirit comes to convict the world. He comes to explain the will of God. And thankfully, as we learn more about who God is and His desires for our life, the Spirit works to equip us to answer that call, to take those steps of faith. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, again, where he says that there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There's different ministries, but the same Lord. There's different results, but the same God who produces all of them in everyone. So to each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is Paul's talking about these spiritual gifts that God has given to us to deploy for the benefit of the body of Christ. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's given by the Spirit for the sake of building up the church. We also know that the Spirit doesn't only give gifts, but the Spirit also bears fruit in the life of a believer. Fruit that is meant not just to deploy in the church, but is meant to be displayed to the world around us. Some of us maybe learned that fruit, right? It's taught about in Galatians. Paul speaks about it in Galatians. Some of us maybe learned about it in a song when we were younger about how the fruit of the Spirit, it's like not a coconut, right? We know that. It's not a watermelon. But instead, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And we hear those aspects, right? We hear those attributes and we're like, oh yeah, those are like good things, right? Like love and joy and peace. Like those, everyone wants that in their life. And yet what I think is so interesting is that oftentimes when we think about how this is fruit of the Spirit, I know that for me personally, when I find myself lacking in one of those things, when I'm like, oh gosh, I'm not being very loving, right, towards my kid right now. Or gosh, I need to be more patient with this coworker of mine. Or man, I wish I had more, I need more joy as I'm encountering maybe some difficult times. So often when I recognize that deficiency, I will go to the Lord and I'll say, God, can you just help me be like more loving? God, can you help me be more patient right now? Right, if I remember to pray, that's generally what my prayers, that's the form that they take. But the reality is that's a little wrongheaded. Even in that prayer, even in what I just described, my mindset is a little bit off. Because if I need an apple, let's say, so the classic example of fruit of the Spirit, if I need an apple, I don't just like reach out my hand and say, an apple must come, right? And then just pops out of my arm. That's never gonna happen. Try as I might, no matter, I could stand here all day. And we are, we're just gonna sit here for an hour, and we're gonna, no, but that's, if I tried that, I'll fail every single time to produce an apple. What do I have to do? I have to go to the source of the apple. I have to go to an apple tree. Or more realistically, I live in College Station, Texas, so I go to HEB. And when I go to HEB, I don't walk in and I don't find a worker and I don't say like, hey, can you help me like grow an apple? Right? That's generally not going to work out for me. I mean, you might go to a really amazing HEB. Maybe that's the Tower Point one. I don't know. I'm slumming it in the middle of College Station. But I go to just normal, you know, the OG HEB, and I go in there. And if I ask them, like, hey, will you help me grow an apple? They'd be like, dude, get out of here. Like, buy an apple and leave. You know, that would be the response. Because their role is not to help me grow an apple. Their role is they have a bucket of apples. They're like, just take one. Or like, when I go to HEB, I'm asking for an apple. My kids get this. Like, my children understand what it means to be dependent upon another person for what they need. When my kids reach a point, let's say they're at home and they want an apple. When they come to me, they don't say, like, Dad, will you help me, like, obtain an apple? What do they say? They say, Dad, I need an apple. Like, I want an apple. Like, that's what they say. And then I have to be like, hey, okay, let's use, like, nice please and thank you, magic words, you know. But that's another thing. But I provide for them an apple because they know, okay, I am fully dependent upon this other person to provide the thing that I need. I don't need their help to, like, go out and till the soil and plant an apple seed and, you know, wait, I don't know, 50 years, I don't, you know, however long it takes to grow an apple tree. They know, okay, I need an apple. So back to my prayer, when I recognize I'm deficient in love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control, if I recognize I'm deficient in those things, it's wrong-headed. If I'm going to the Lord, I'm saying, God, will you help me just, like, become more? What instead should I be praying for? I don't say, God, help me be more loving. I say, God, I need your love. God, I need your joy. God, I need the apple. I need the fruit that only you produce, that only you can provide. I'm wholly and fully dependent upon his work. It's not about making my work better. It's about making me realize that my work will always be lacking, that I am fully and wholly dependent upon what he has already accomplished on my behalf. The well that he has dug that will never run dry. The fruit that only he can provide. One of the best writings that I've read on this recently was actually from another pastor that we have here on staff. Matt Morton, who's out at our Creekside campus, just wrote a book called Learning to Breathe, and it really he really digs into this concept that it's just as it would be foolish of us to try to live life without breath in our lungs, so too it's foolishness for the people of God to seek to live according to the will of God without being fully and wholly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So very practically, how do we do this? How do we walk dependent upon the Spirit? Not comprehensive, two basics. One is being open to his conviction. The other is being dependent upon his provision. To be open in conviction, or open to his conviction, meaning that I try to regularly come before the Lord and say, God, reveal to me the sin that's in my life. And in the same breath, I ask the Lord, and God, help me understand your grace and how it covers the multitude of sins. We need to always need those to be paired. Otherwise, we fall into the self-deprecation, the self, you know, hate that's simply not helpful. God says, I want you to be aware of your sin, but I also want you to be aware that my mercies are new every day. Your sin is serious, but my grace is great. That's what we pray for. We also pray and ask the Lord to give us what only he can provide. God, give me wisdom in this moment. God, give me knowledge. I hope on a Sunday morning you pause in the parking lot as you're sitting in the chair before the service starts. Pray, God, I need you to teach me this morning. I don't need it from the preacher. I don't need it from the worship leader. I need it from you. Ask the Lord, God, show me the steps that I should take. Show me the direction that I'm meant to run. God, give me that love. Give me that fruit that I desperately need in my life to follow after you, to know you, and to help others know you as well. So as we close this morning, we're going to continue in worship. And as we sing this kind of final song, you know, it's a song that we've sung before. We're going to be repeating words that have been on the screen plenty of times about following the Lord, about going where he would have us go, of not wanting to move unless he moves us. But my hope, my prayer is that we would really approach this song, this moment of worship, recognizing that it's not just words. This isn't something that we should just say. This should be the cry of our hearts. This is what we would be really bringing to the Lord. We should be bringing to the Lord every moment of every day, this complete and utter dependence upon him, upon the work of his Spirit in our lives to move us forward, to keep us in line with his will. to help us know what only he can teach us, to help us do what only he can accomplish. That's what we're gonna sing about. That's what we're praying for. So if you would, let's begin this time of worship and prayer. God, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, not only instruction in your word, but God, you've given us an ability to understand your instruction through the work of the Holy Spirit. So God, we recognize that even as we pray, even as we sing, that Lord, all of it, it's not dependent upon us, upon our wisdom, upon our ability to comprehend. It's not dependent upon our perfect Bible study methods or our simple rules for life. But instead, Lord, all of this, it's dependent upon you, upon your work. So Lord, we thank you that you've promised to provide the direction that we need. You've promised to provide the wisdom that we desperately desire. So if you would take a moment now, even as we prepare to sing, and ask the Lord, God, reveal to me, where do I need to be more dependent upon you? God, where do I need to recognize my need and my deficiency? Is it in an area of conviction? Is it in an area of understanding his grace? Is it in an area of recognizing that the calling, the responsibilities, and the relationships that he's given to us, that they are not something that we can accomplish or succeed in on our own, but instead they need to be filled. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be walking by his direction and his path. Ask the Lord to show you, God, where is it that I'm seeking to live out my own desires? God, where is it that I'm seeking to live by my own power? God, show me, what can I hand over to you? What can I surrender to your work, to your wisdom, God, to your Holy Spirit? Ask him that now.